Exodus 14, beginning at verse 13. Then Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Today we're looking at the second half of the chapter, of this chapter we've just read, chapter 14 of Exodus. God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But in a sense, he had not fully saved his people from the Egyptians. Sure, Pharaoh let them go, but now he's pursuing them, he and his army. So the rescue, the salvation, is complete only when the army is delivered. And in this part of the story, God defeats the army. As we work our way through, there are some really important points that we will see and draw out through this story. There should be listed this at some point in the outline. The first being that in saving people, God works alone. And secondly, in saving people, God has several goals. And then finally, in saving people, God shows he is trustworthy. So we're going to work our way through in those ways. There are each point hopefully will be evident from the passage that we are considering. So first then, in saving people, God works alone. God works alone. This is an important truth that is stressed throughout the Bible. We can take no credit for salvation. We cannot save ourselves, nor do we have any part in salvation, as if, well, salvation is partly the work of God and partly the work of us. The scripture is clear that in salvation, it is God alone who is at work. Now, we are presented as helpless throughout scripture. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 6, he says that at the right time, just when we were helpless, Christ died for us. When we were helpless, we could do nothing. We were like drowning people who couldn't swim. The scripture also informs us that we must come to acknowledge that truth. We must come as part of our journey, if you like, of salvation and coming to the point of faith and salvation through Christ. We must come to acknowledge that we are, in fact, helpless. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 3. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a stipulation. Unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In what way is he speaking? Well, I think at least in part, a sense of utter helplessness and dependence. Children can do nothing, especially little children. Now, this fact of that God alone works in salvation is stressed in verses 13 and 14. I'll read those verses again. Listen carefully. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever.'" In verse 14, listen, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." You see the emphasis? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. It's not a command to join in and participate and contribute in some way. "The Lord will fight while you keep silent." This is the Lord's battle. And he is going into battle to fight for his people and to win the victory. And we see also from the from verse 13 that the victory will be complete. Salvation is not a partial work here, it's a complete work. He says, you'll never see them again. Utter defeat of their enemies. Full salvation for his people. So we see in this story, they had to stand by. They had to do nothing. They are not called upon to contribute. They must watch. Watch God do the work. Of course, there is a time for action. There is a time for action in the Christian faith. But it's not at this point. It's not in salvation. We see in verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. In a sense, what he's saying there is, now's the time to act. Now's the time to act. But it's an act of faith. That's all. It's a time just to go forward and trust in God's saving work. And surely there is a time for action, to respond in faith to what God does in saving us. But the point I want us to see for the moment is that salvation is God's work. God works alone. And it's the same with that greater salvation we see in Jesus. He alone did what was necessary to save us. He lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. And he went to that cross to pay the full penalty for our sin. And he was alone on the cross. We did not join him. We actually read in the story of the crucifixion that at that point the disciples had all left and fled. They all ran away. So Jesus was alone. Alone to face that justice of the Father. And the only thing that people could do at that point was to watch. There is an interesting note in Luke 23:49 of those standing around watching from a distance. Watching from a distance. That's all they could do, was to stand and to watch. And so, my friends, I remind you of this vital truth that you must know, you must understand, and that is that we can't save ourselves. We are like the Israelites, trapped by forces greater than ourselves, trapped on the one side by the sea and on the other by the Egyptian army, nowhere to go, nothing to do. We are just as helpless. We can't pay back for our sin. We can't change our hearts that are by our fallen nature turned against God. We can't earn a place in heaven. We can't defeat Satan. All of these things are the work of God. In fact, in one way, the Bible emphasizes our helplessness. Paul says that before we became Christians, we were dead. Now, there's nothing more helpless than a lifeless corpse. And this reminds us, this truth that we cannot save ourselves means that there is no room for pride. You can rest assured that if God permitted that we participate in some way, we would take pride in that. But God has allowed us to take no part, and therefore there is no cause for pride. It is a humbling truth. It is humbling to come to a point of feeling helpless before Almighty God. Helpless concerning those things that matter most. No one likes to feel helpless. It's shattering. But that's where we must come. But God's purpose is not to shatter us, because he is a God who saves. My friends, we must reflect on this often. And we need to be continually humbled by it when we are tempted to pride. Pride is in your heart as it is in my heart. But I need to remember, you know, really daily, just how helpless I am. And as Christians, we all need to reflect upon that. We ought to be the most humble people in all the world. But unfortunately, we can be pretty proud at times. Reflect upon this truth. We are utterly helpless. It is God alone who saves. We contributed nothing. But on the other hand, that means, though we get no credit, it means that God gets the credit. It means that when we grasp this truth, it leads us to praise our God with a thankful heart. In fact, that was God's purpose. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said how God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, so that no one would boast before God. He says toward the end, listen to this, but by his doing, or literally of him, of God alone, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, meaning everything. He became everything for us. Listen to the result. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord. Oh yes, we are a people who boast, but not boast about ourselves, not boast of our own achievements, not boast in our righteousness, but boast in our God. And as we contemplate this truth, it makes us boast in God. As we see him alone on the battlefield, our great warrior who has gone to fight for us and come off victorious. It makes us become a thankful people as we meditate upon this. It makes us love him, adore him, want to worship him and glorify him with our lives. There is none like him. You know, you think about it. We, in a sense, we love to worship, don't we? We love to go along maybe to sporting games and look at our sporting hero and cheer them and go, wow. You see what they've done? See that mark or whatever it is? I don't know what sport you like. We go and see a musician and see some great guitar solo. I guess that's more me there. But we're, you know, or a painting or something. And we love to worship. We do it, don't we? We do it naturally. In a sense, we were made to worship, but brothers and sisters, we were made to worship the living God. Let him be your praise. There is none like him. There is none that's done anything remotely close to what he has achieved. So let us come and be his worshippers. Let's move on. The second thing, in saving people, God has several goals. Verses 16 to 18. Now, the most obvious goal that he has is to bless his people. He's concerned for his people. He loves them. He's a father who looks upon his children and with such tenderness, such compassion, such understanding. He's concerned when they are in danger and he desires to bring them to safety. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 about God's attitude toward his children. He says this, verse 11, Matthew 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? How much more? Oh, a parent loves to give good gifts to their children, wants them to have the best. How much more? How much more, your heavenly Father? That's his attitude toward you today. Oh, he wants the best for you. Oh, he loves you. He wants you to be free and he wants you to be safe. He keeps you safe. Surely that's a goal, isn't it? In saving his people, his heart goes out to them. But there are some other goals stated in these verses. I want to draw your attention to two. The first is in verse 17. It says, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honoured through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Again, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honoured through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. God will show that he is superior to Pharaoh and all his army. They will be easily defeated by God. And all will see how much more powerful God is, even than the most powerful nation on earth at that point, the most powerful army. He's often referred to as the Lord of hosts, which is somewhat obscure maybe to us, but it means the God of armies, or what those armies are, it doesn't say, but it's just, I think it's a picture of just how powerful he is. He's not just like a king with a great army. He's the Lord of armies. He's got all power at his disposal. I think the NIV actually translated the Lord Almighty to give the sense. So he's going to show how much more powerful he is, with the result that I will be honored. I will be honored. Now, this may sound self-centered. It may sound as if God's just doing this for himself. Almost like he wants to show off, show his power, so that people will be awed. Like some young lad, or maybe not so young lad, who likes to show off their muscles, so that people are awed. Well, this is wrong in people, isn't it? It's wrong in people to show how great they are so that people will be awed. It's self-centered and it's proud. But it's not wrong for God. Is it wrong that he should show how powerful he is? Does he have to hide his power so that we may not see it? Isn't it right for God to show us the God that he is, to show how powerful he is, and for us to see it, respond with honor? Surely it's right. I think it's the most right thing. It is wrong for us to treat him less than what he is. It is right for us to see his power and to honor him as our king. It is right. It is right. He is the king of creation. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the God of eternity. There is none like him. There's nothing more right than for us to acknowledge him as he is and to honor him. If anyone is worthy of honor, it's God. So it's a good purpose. It's not for God. It's not like God needs it. It's for us. We need it. But then the second purpose, the Egyptians will know. You see that in verse 18. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Obviously not the dead ones. Well, they will know too, I guess. But I think it's talking about the Egyptians as a nation will know. The Egyptians were idolaters. They were deceived by Satan And they were on their way to everlasting judgment. And they needed to come to know the true God. And the only way that the Egyptians would come to know the Lord is if he showed himself. The only way that they could see the difference between their gods and the true God was by God showing his superiority and his strength. Then they would see that their gods were weak and useless, and that Israel's God is the only God worthy of worship. He alone can destroy or save. He's the only strong God. And so they would run away and abandon their useless idols and come and seek shelter under the God of Israel. It's God's purpose. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Let me ask you, do you know this God? Do you know this God? This God, the real God. The only God who really exists. Not figments of people's imagination. Because figments of people's imagination can do very little. Where are they when you need them? Have you come to see his power? And have you abandoned all your little gods that cannot save? And yes, we have our little gods. Our gods are the things we run to when we're in need. Maybe we feel a bit down. Where do you run? What's the first port of call? There's your idol. What do you hope will save you when you're in need? There's your idol. Could be money. Ah, you look at the bank. Ah, there's some money in the bank. I've got peace now. I can rest. I'm resting where? In God? No, in the money. It is my God. Could be drink. Alcohol. Feeling a bit down, I'll have a drink. That'll pick me up. That'll make me feel better. I'm feeling a bit stressed. It'll relax me. An idol. Feeling a bit bored. Bored with life. I need to spice things up a bit. Where do I go? Entertainment. I watch somebody else's life on television to deliver me from my boredom. Idols. Idols. They're everywhere. Brothers and sisters, we need to abandon our idols, don't we? As we see the living God and his power. He alone can save. Those idols that we run to cannot save you. All they can do is harm you. They destroy you. When we look to money, we get worried. We become anxious about money. When we turn to drink, it destroys our body and potentially our relationships. When we turn to entertainment, we can become lazy and just thin people that spend more time thinking about other people's imaginary lives than the real world that we live in. Turn to God. Turn to God. Thirdly, then, in saving people, God shows he is trustworthy. Takes up the rest of the verses. I'll just go through and summarize how God shows that he is trustworthy. Right? There are three things that highlight God's trustworthiness. And then we move then to the conclusion. Firstly then, he protected his people. Verses 19 and 20. We're told here that the angel of God who had been going before the camp moved and went behind. There's much discussion, who's the angel of God or the angel of the Lord? Most people, that's most evangelical scholars, would say that this is Jesus before he was born, you know, the Son of God, with the Israelites and leading them out. I think that's the best explanation. The angel of the Lord was going before the people, but there was also a cloud. The angel of the Lord is sort of in the cloud. The angel moves behind, the cloud moves behind. But the point is here that the angel and the cloud move in between the Israelites and the Egyptians, creating a protective barrier. During the night, because this was nighttime that we're reading about, during the night it made it dark for the Egyptians, but light for the Israelites. So the Egyptians couldn't attack because it was pitch black, but the Israelites could see, and they could see what was going on. And really it is a picture here of the separation between God's enemies and God's people. God's people enjoy his light, his face shining upon them. But God's enemies receive his back and are in darkness. But for the Israelites at this point, this was protection, separation between the two. But secondly, we see that he provided a way to safety. Verses 21 and 22, Moses was to part the sea. It looked as if there was no way out. They were trapped, hemmed in. The sea on one side, the army on the other. What's God going to do? How's he going to save us? Have you ever felt like you're in that place? Nowhere to go, hemmed in. Can't see, either way seems bad. How's God going to rescue? Well, let me tell you, God can do anything. And he provides the way of escape. He parts the sea. So the Israelites are able to pass through. And he can do it again. He can do it in your life. Part whatever sea is in the way. We must never doubt God's ability to provide a way of escape. But then thirdly, we see that he defeated the Israelites' enemies, the Egyptians. The Egyptians went in after them. The sea was parted. There was two walls of water. The Israelites had gone. Now the Egyptians went in after them. I always scratch my head about this and go, what were they thinking? You know, would you not, if you saw two walls of water, you know, sea, would you go venture in? Maybe they were utter fools. Possibly they were just more afraid of disobeying Pharaoh. Possibly also is that they couldn't see. That the cloud was still over them because it was still very early morning. Only at the end do we read about the day dawning. It was dark, and they didn't even have the light of the moon because that cloud was causing a darkness over the Egyptians. Maybe they just heard the Israelites going and they just sort of, you know, followed the trail. But when they went in between these two walls of water, it said that God confused them. Verses 24 and 25, at the morning watch. The morning watch was apparently from, I think from memory, 2 to 6. 2 in the morning to 6 o'clock. At morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. Some translations say that the wheels actually fell off. It's a little bit obscure there. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." We get a little insight too in Psalm 77, which is describing this event. And verses 17 and 18, it says, which suggests that there was a great storm at that time. That's how God brought confusion upon them. He brought a storm. The cloud poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And that would suggest that their confusion was based on fear. It was a massive storm, a massive storm. And they realized that God was fighting against them, but they couldn't escape. And God told Moses to raise his hand so that the waters would return. And the whole army that entered was drowned. And I say that the whole army that entered, because if you read carefully, it may not be that the whole army went in. It actually describes the horses and chariots and horsemen went in, but not the foot soldiers. And it stresses, what is it, verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. So it may not have been the entire army that was drowned. Whatever the case, all that went in were drowned. Now, of course, if we read this, this is history. This is something that God did, and some will have a problem with that. Why did God do that? Why has God drowned all these people? But the Bible is absolutely clear that God does and will pour out his wrath on those who oppose him and those who oppose his people. This is something that is repeated throughout history and will be repeated at the end of history. If we have a problem with this, we're going to have a problem with the day of judgment. But no matter how great our problem is, it ain't going to change the fact that there will be a day of judgment. And God will pour out his wrath on his enemies who continue to refuse him and turn their back upon him. Now, as we read this, we must see the folly of doing that. You cannot fight against God and win. It is the height of folly. It astonishes me when I think about the devil. You know, doesn't he know he can't win? Well, of course he does. He must know that. But I don't know. I can't get it. Is he just utterly mad? An absolute lunatic? I think he must be. Because only such a lunatic would fight against God. Knowing his power, he can't win. But we're just as crazy, aren't we, when we fight against God? We can't win. We learn that through this. All were destroyed. But through this whole episode, finally we see that God is a God that can be trusted. God is a God that can be trusted. That was to be the lesson for the Israelites. Not simply that God is so powerful, he is so terrifying, let us run and get as far away from him as we can. No, that's not the lesson. The lesson is run to him. See what it says at the end of our passage. After saying that the Israelites were saved that day, verse 31, then Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Obviously, that believing in is a different kind of thing with the Lord and with Moses. But they saw this event and they got the message. They saw his great power to save and destroy, and they learned to fear him and believe in him. And they also came to believe in Moses. Yeah, what Moses says is true, you know, that kind of thing. But has not God proved that he is trustworthy? Not only in this story, but far more for us than for the Israelites. Hasn't he proved to you that he is a God that can be trusted in? Because he has rescued us from an infinitely greater danger and from far more powerful enemies, more powerful than the Egyptians. Our God is strong. He is mighty. He alone can save. And he's done it on the cross. On the cross, as we read from 1 Corinthians 1:18, the power of God is displayed. And in the cross, he defeated all of his enemies. Once and for all. But saving us was more than an act of power. It was more than, as sometimes it talks about in scriptures, God bearing his holy arm. In that sense, showing his muscle. But it's more than that. For us, it's an act of powerful love, isn't it? Powerful love. The kind of love that willingly lays down one's life for another. That's what we see in Jesus Christ. Powerful love in dying for us, in going into battle, in facing hell for us. In facing an enemy that we could not defeat. And that meant he had to go down into the depths of despair to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he rose, didn't he? He rose. He came up victorious. Hasn't he proved to you that he is trustworthy? Hasn't he proved to you that your soul is safe in his hands? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? All those that put their trust in him will never be disappointed. Whoever runs to him, and maybe for the first time today, if you run to him today in faith, then you will know and receive his salvation. May that be true of each one of us today. Amen.